First, I guess I'd like to say Happy New Year to everybody that's here. I know if you were like us and either went to bed early or went to bed shortly after the new year rang in, you didn't get the news of what had happened in New Orleans until the next morning, which was quite a shock. So to that end, I certainly want to say that I hope and pray that God will watch over those families that were affected. I know in the process of finding out more and more about some of the incidents that happened there, I mean, one of the victims turned out to be a classmate. I don't think Brother Bill knew him very well, but had graduated in the same class from Auburn with him. One of the I guess more poignant stories to me was, as a parent, was listening to that mother talk about the fact that her daughter was one of the victims of what happened in New Orleans after her mom had told her that she couldn't go and that she had snuck off with somebody else and went to this event, a boyfriend, and he was witness to her being mowed down by that vehicle. I just can't imagine both his experience and the mother's now knowing that she had forbade her daughter to go to this event and she didn't know she was there, and then to find out that she lost her life in New Orleans. Certainly want to pray for all the families that were affected by that. It's tough to have that happen in a New Year's celebration. Now, I realize it was 3 or 4 hours after the event had passed in New Orleans. It was about 3 a.m. But still, you know, you have that moment of the passing of the clock when all things become new, so to speak, in our mind and heart. You know, there's that feeling and sense of renewal. And we might say, well, it's just it's not really real, right? Midnight on New Year's Eve is no different than midnight on any other night, that we make more of it than there really is. And there's probably some truth to that we probably do make more of it than there really is. But boy, you know, God gave us a calendar, right? And that calendar rolls over every year. And there's just this feeling that when the new year comes around, that there's an opportunity for change, an opportunity to grasp onto something different, right? And I think it's actually kind of amazing because, you know, growing up in the church, growing up in what I call hardcore, hard-nosed, old line, very conservative, not only Baptist, but primitive Baptist roots coming out of the Appalachians of eastern Kentucky and Tennessee and Virginia and all that area. You know, we had a different viewpoint about things. I mean, things like this we didn't talk about in church. It was like this, you should just ignore that kind of stuff. And I think there was a certain amount of naivete, if you will, being naive to the impact that these things have on people's lives. And because of that, I really never really considered what the Bible might have to say about the passing of a new year. So this year, for the first time in 30-some-odd years of ministry, at some point during this week, as I was trying to figure out what I might do with today, I thought, well, maybe I ought to see what Scripture says about the passing of a new year. I've never done that before. So I'm going to title today's message, New Beginnings. New Beginnings. Now, I want to start with the very first reference I found. I'm not saying I've done an exhaustive study here, so there may be other references, but the first major reference I found to a New Year event in Scripture. And then just use that to kick it off and say, yes, the Bible does speak to this. Now, I'm gonna preface this by saying I will explain later that the New Year time period that's mentioned in most of these passages is not the same time of year as what we celebrate the New Year. Because we're talking about the difference between the Greek calendar and the Hebrew calendar. Even though the Hebrew calendar was different, there was something about the passing of a new year. I think that's going to become evident here in a little bit, that God used that concept to bring renewal, to bring hope for something better into the lives of his people, and to cause them to reflect back, but more importantly, to use that reflection to drive them forward. And that's what I'd like to encourage us to today. So the first reference I found was in the book of Genesis. It happens pretty quick. It's in Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. So let's read here. It says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month." So, New Year's Day, right? This is the first day of the first month of the year. "The waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." So did you realize that? Did you realize that the door of the ark, the overhead door of the ark, was actually opened on New Year's Day? After being pinned up in there for all that time, after floating for all those seasons, after witnessing all that rain and after all that destruction, after the periods of time that Moses had sent out ravens and doves and all the things that had occurred in that time period, that when the door of the ark was finally open, now they didn't exit on this day, but when the door of the ark was finally open, when they got to look out on the face of the ground for the first time and see solid ground, it was on the first day of the first month of the year. That's a pretty significant event, I would think, in that way. It caused me to start doing a little more thinking about New Year's Day. I started thinking a little bit about New Year's resolutions as well, because obviously if we start talking about New Year's Day as a time of renewal, or the passing of the New Year as a time of renewal and an opportunity to reflect back and an opportunity for change, immediately the thought comes to mind, what about New Year's resolutions? Now, we often poo-poo them and we talk about them because nobody keeps them. Statistics tell us that of all the New Year's resolutions that are made in America today, about 8% are kept. It's really where the numbers come out at, about 8% if you do surveys. It's pretty amazing. You might say, well, it's just a waste of time. And it is in a large part, in a lot of ways. Statistically speaking, it seems to be a waste of time. But I think part of the problem, this is the way New Year's resolutions are made today. We talked about this a little bit before. They're largely self-improvement plans. Right? New Year's resolutions usually revolve around personal health. Roughly 50% of New Year's resolutions involve exercise, which is why probably very few of them succeed, because it doesn't take us long to get tired of that. You know, we get into this mode of it's the New Year. New Year's time is retail establishments look forward to Christmas, right? Starting on Black Friday, it's the biggest retail time of the year. Between Black Friday and Christmas, they make most of their money, retail establishments. Whether it's Amazon, whether it's Walmart. Do you know who looks forward to New Year's? Gyms. Yeah, it's the biggest time of the year for them. It's the biggest subscription time they have, gyms. New Year's is where they make 90% of their money. I know 90% was a made-up statistic, by the way. I didn't look that one up. And if you don't know that, 87.5% of all statistics are made up on the spot, including that 87.5 that I just used, because I don't really know how many are made up on the spot. But that's kind of how it is. I actually used that one time in the middle of a meeting to break the stress, because one of the guys in the room got really mad because everybody kept saying, "most customers want." And he stood up in the middle of the room, slammed his fist on the table, and said, 95% of all statistics are made up on the spot. And I jumped up at the other end of the table and slammed my fist on the table and said, "it's 98.9. And everybody started to giggle, and it kind of broke the tension in the room. But, you know, New Year's, it's a time when we look for change. So I started thinking about that. Where did this whole concept of New Year's resolutions come from? Now, I didn't do an exhaustive bit of research on this, but I'm going to tell you what I kind of found out on the surface, cursory glance. Number one, the first knowledge of New Year's resolutions we have, or at least most people think, it dates back about 4,000 years. And it dates back into Babylon. And they didn't call them New Year's resolutions. But in Babylon, apparently, on the cusp of the new year, the people of Babylon at that time would come and make promises, if you will, to their gods. And specifically, they were making promises of what they would give throughout that year. And sometimes what they would give was promising they would give back things they had borrowed. because they would borrow from the temples of their gods if they needed something. So they would come in and they would say, you know, I will return that this year. Or I will give this year. And they were promises to their gods. And if they kept their word throughout that year to give back or to return what they had borrowed or to give what they had promised, then there was this idea that they would receive physical, material blessings in return for their faithfulness. So that's sort of the first recorded idea of what a New Year's resolution looked like. Early Christians adopted this same concept in some ways. Now, obviously not to false gods of that nature, and obviously not to give back those things they borrowed from the temple, because that certainly wasn't allowed. But early Christians in the early church would come together on the passing of the new year, and they used that time as a time to reflect upon their failures in the past year. And they would use that time to examine how they might do better in the new. So those are some of the early resolutions around. And what we learn from that as we start to study is that the earliest forms of resolutions were largely religious. They weren't secular. Today, New Year's resolutions is largely a secular deal. It's largely about people gathering in their homes and saying, well, this year I'm going to exercise at least 3 times a week, or I'm going to eat less, I'm going to eat healthier, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And they can be somewhat religious. Some people might make New Year's resolutions and say, I'm going to read my Bible every day, or I'm going to pray twice a day. But still, they're personal, right? They're usually personal. But largely, in the beginning, most of these resolutions were religious in nature. Obviously, they started in Babylon, which really wasn't Christian, but the early Christians adopted this idea of self-reflection and self-improvement. But largely, they adopted it not in terms of, I'm going to be better, but how I might serve God better. They were outward-looking rather than inward. It's kind of interesting to me. This concept even carries up into the known Christians that we know. One of my favorite writers, obviously my favorite, y'all know, is John Gill. There's another gentleman out there that wrote fairly extensively. He's not Baptist. He was truly ordained as a nonconformist minister, which means he didn't really conform to anybody. But later he became a Presbyterian pastor for the most part, and his name is Matthew Henry. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s. Matter of fact, I think he was born in 1662. I think I've got it written down. He was born in 1662, and he died in 1714. And he pastored in England. And he was largely known as a Presbyterian. Now, he was Sovereign Grace in a lot of ways. But he's best known for writing a 5-volume set of his commentary, a complete commentary on the Bible. And you can actually find it in a 2-volume set today. It was called a condensed version, and you can find even smaller ones. But I've got both the condensed 2-volume and the more expanded 5-volume at home. And I really appreciate his writings. He's very good on election, predestination, and some of the things we believe. Now, we differ with him on some other things, so I have to kind of throw out the bones and eat the meat when I read his writings. But Matthew Henry had a common practice, even in that time period. He had a common practice, and this, we're talking about Christians of that day, where he would actually sit down every year at the new year, and he would write out his resolution. He didn't call it a resolution. It was more like a covenant. What he was going to do in the new year. But here's a quote from him that'll give you an idea of why he did what he did. He says, when a new year begins, we should think of serving God more and better than we did the year before. That's the way he saw New Year's. That's the way he saw a new year coming. Okay? So here's what I want to do this morning. We've already seen there was one biblical event that we referenced. I just used that to pull it out to show that there are biblical events that reference the beginning of the year. And that first one we saw was Noah opening up the door of the ark, seeing the dry ground out there. And what a magnificent moment that must have been. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that. I do want to pull this morning 4 biblical events that occur around the new year and see if we can draw some lessons from that and some encouragement from it. And the first is the Passover. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to read a few scriptures. We're going to jump from Deuteronomy chapter 16 back to Exodus 12. But let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're just going to grab one verse from there. And it says here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night." Now, obviously, Moses, the writer here, is historically referencing the Exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says they're to observe the month of Abib because it was during that month, and they're to keep the Passover in that month because it was during that month that the Lord thy God had brought them forth out of Egypt by night. Now, the month of Abib is also referred to oftentimes in Scripture as the month of Nisan. So if it doesn't ring a bell to you on the Jewish calendar, that's why. We're more familiar with the term Nisan. Some of us may not be familiar with either one, but most people are more familiar with the term Nisan. And it occurs not in January, because obviously I'm about to tell you that the month of Abib is the first month of the year. It doesn't occur in our January. It actually occurs, if you put it side by side with our calendar today, it would occur somewhere around halfway through March and then bleed into April. So it would overlap with our March and April time period. So it's a springtime thing. But it's their first of the year. It's the way God set up their calendar under the Hebrew calendar system. And he tells them, he says, we're going to observe the month of Abib because this is the month. This is an important month, he says to them. We're going to observe it. And in this month, we're going to keep the Passover because this is when I brought you out of Egypt by night. And obviously, this is the story of the Exodus. So where else should we go but the book of Exodus to find out more about it? So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, what month is this that he's talking about? Well, let's jump down to verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So this month that God says will be the first month of the year, this month that we will mark is the month in which God passed over Egypt. It was the month of the Passover. He says, "This night I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." This was the very month in which God smote the firstborn of all of Egypt, and it was the very next day when the Egyptians had seen what had happened that Pharaoh said, "I'm done, let them go." And the children of Israel marched out of Egypt free. They left. And it wasn't long after that, of course, that Pharaoh changed his mind, sent his armies fleeing after the slaves that had been let go. And it was on the banks of the Red Sea that Moses extended that staff, and the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel exited Egypt on dry ground, victorious over what had befallen them for so many years. This happened in the first month of the year. And we're told in Deuteronomy that God then instructs them because of this very event that from this point forward, they would observe the Passover in the first month. Now this is a pivotal and powerful moment in the history of the Jewish nation. And certainly, since it's a pivotal, powerful moment in the history of the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation is a type and shadow, if you will, of the kingdom of Christ or the people of God in a spiritual way, then it is a pivotal moment for us. There must be a lesson in here for us. And what is it we see in this moment? Matter of fact, if we read the rest of the Old Testament, we'll find that repeatedly, over and over again, God says to the children of Israel, am I not the God that led you out of the land of Egypt? He tells them that repeatedly. So what is this telling us? What could we take from this? That maybe, just maybe, that in the new year, the passing of the new year, is a time that we can reflect on what God has done for us. Have you considered it this week? Did you think about it as you watched the ball drop on Wednesday night or Tuesday night? If you stayed up that late? If you didn't stay up that late, as you went to bed and thought about the fact that when I rise in the morning, another year will have passed. Did you take the time to reflect on what God has done for you? I mean, God could have chosen any year at any time to have taken us out of this world. Death could have come. But we're all here together today in 2025. And here we sit, knowing that God has blessed us to wake on another morn with the breath of life. Have we reflected on what God has done for us? Have we thought about the blessings that He's given us? And I know there are challenges we go through. There are difficulties of times. But God still endures with us in spite of our sin. He gave us Jesus on the cross. We're going to get to that a little bit further down the way. Matter of fact, I'll say this. Somebody asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time how best to preach the gospel. Young preachers used to come to him all the time and ask him about preaching because people just seemed to be converted under the sound of his preaching left and right. A young preacher came to him one time and said, Mr. Spurgeon, can you tell me how is it that you preach the gospel? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon told him, said, you know, to this point I've yet to ascertain exactly how to preach the gospel, but I will tell you this. What I have learned is no matter what text you take, pick it up and run as hard to Calvary as you can. That's pretty good advice. And if all goes well this morning, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. So the first event was the Passover. What a time to reflect on the things that God has done for us. Matter of fact, out of the Passover comes our Lord's Supper that we observe twice a year, where we remember Jesus and we remember what God has done for us. That's the whole point, isn't it? Second, this is a little interesting to me. I didn't realize this one until I saw it in Scripture. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 40, by the way. After the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, they're now roaming in the wilderness, so to speak, heading toward Canaan. And there comes a point after they end up in the wilderness for a season. We're not going to talk about the reasons why, but obviously they end up there for a season. There comes a point where God gives Moses instruction on setting up the tabernacle. They need a place to worship. They need a place for God to be with them. And God gives instructions for the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we find in Exodus chapter 40 the culmination of those instructions. And where it says in chapter 40, verse 16, it says, thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And in verse 17, it says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Imagine that. On the first day of the first month in the second year of their travels in the wilderness, God not only gave instructions, but providentially provided that the tabernacle, the place where God would reside in their midst, would be reared on New Year's Day. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can imagine the situation these people are in as they're traveling and sojourning about in these places that they do not know, having left behind everything that they do know. And here they come to the passing of another year, and God gives them something that is so amazing. It's so amazing. Why is it so amazing? We'll jump down to verse 34 in Exodus chapter 40. It says, then a cloud, because between 17 and 34, by the way, it details how Moses did everything God told him to do, how he set the tent up, how he spread the covering over. You can read all that. Doesn't matter That's not pertinent to the message we're trying to get across right here. It's interesting information. But I want you to jump down to 34 because there's something amazing that happens here, something powerful. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God visibly descended upon that place. Now, I've had some moments where God were pretty powerful. I've had some moments where I could feel His presence, where His presence became almost physically palpable, where the hair on the back of my head would stand up, where the hairs on my arms would stand out, where my skin would actually tingle, where I would be moved to action, where I would be moved to tears, where I would be moved emotionally. But I don't think I can stand here and honestly tell you today that I've ever seen the presence of God so thick that it was visible like a cloud. And on that day, they saw God descend upon that tabernacle as a cloud. It says, "The cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It says, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So what was significant on this day that Moses set up the tabernacle? Certainly, it was on the first day of the first month. What happened on that fateful New Year's Day for the children of Israel? They saw the glory of the Lord. So not only is New Year's Day a good day to reflect, if you will, upon what God has done for us, but it's probably a good time to appreciate the glory of God. I mean, God is so glorious. Another year has passed. Four seasons have come and gone. It reminds us that the heavens and all that are in it are hung upon nothing. It's like the songwriter said, "Who flung the stars out into space? Who holds them in their proper place?" What does the Bible tell us? It says, "As long as the seasons shall pass, as long as the times of seasons shall come and go, God hath not cast His people aside." And the heavens declare the glory of God. As every new year comes and goes, as every season passes, we should be reminded to reflect upon the glory and beauty of God. It's also a reminder, notice, the glory of God, what did it do? It filled the temple, which was what? A place of devotion and worship. So not only is it a reminder for us to reflect upon the glory of God, but a time for us to renew our devotion and commitment to God Himself. And how best do we devote ourselves and commit ourselves to Him? Through service to others. That's how best we do it. Because the Bible says, "As much as you've done it unto the least of these my little ones, you've done it unto me." So if you want to serve God, serve His people. If you want to wash God's feet, wash the feet of His people. If you want to feed God while He's in prison, feed His people while they're in bondage. That's what we're taught. As much as we've done it unto the least of His little ones, we've done it unto Him. Third, we're going to stay over here in this part of the Old Testament. We're going to move books, though. We're going to go to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. We're right on track. I'm on point. 3 of 4 at 11:30. That's amazing. Incredible. It's a new year. That's what that means right there. Isn't it? So here we are. Chapter 4 of the book of Joshua. Do you know something else that happened in the first year, in the first month of the year? The crossing of Jordan. Have you ever noticed that? Did you realize that the exodus out of Egypt happened in the first month of the year, and the crossing into Canaan happened in the same month? I hadn't. The crossing of Jordan. In Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 15, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan." Now, y'all remember this, right? When they crossed the Jordan River, the priests that bore the ark of the covenant, the ark that contained the tablets and contained Aaron's rod, they had taken it and they weighed it out into the flood of Jordan. Jordan was at flood stage because it was that time of year, spring of the year, right? They waded out into it. What happened when they waded? The Bible says when they got out about ankle deep, the waters backed up above them. In other words, it's like somebody built an invisible dam upstream, and water was no longer flowing down the Jordan River. And not only did the water just stop, but the ground dried up. It wasn't even muddy. I mean, God sucked the water right out of the ground. And those priests were standing in the midst of the water, in the midst of the riverbed of the Jordan River, holding the Ark of the Covenant while the children of Israel passed through to the other side. And this is what we're seeing here is what God does to tell Joshua it's time now that those priests that are bearing the ark, that they come out to. That's where we are. It says, "The Lord spake to Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come out of Jordan." It says, "Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before." In other words, the river started flowing again. I mean, this had to be an amazing event. Can you imagine us going down to some major waterway here in Georgia? Pick a major river, whether it be the Chattahoochee that flows all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, or go down on the east side of Georgia to all the rivers that eventually conflate into the Altamaha River that flows into the Atlantic just north of Brunswick, Georgia. I've been on that river in a boat down there in the Altamaha. It's a powerful piece of water. It made me nervous, especially considering all the stumps and snags that are underneath that water to be on it in a boat. But I'll tell you what, I can't imagine somebody wading out into that water and that river just stopping from flowing completely and the ground just drying up all around it. But that's exactly what happened. And when those priests came back up out of that river, when they set their feet on the banks, on the place where dry ground ought to be, the waters returned exactly back from where they came. You imagine the scene that must have been. You imagine being a 12-year-old child in that congregation watching that event occur. I can't imagine being a 70-year-old man, having seen miracle after miracle at this point. You would think they would be used to it, but I can tell you right now, I can't imagine. These people now, by the way, had been in the wilderness so long, there was nobody there other than a couple that had even seen the Exodus. So this was a first for most of them. So you can imagine the shock, the amazement that was going on in their minds. The crossing of the Jordan River. It says, "It came to pass when the priests bare the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on a dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned to the place and flowed over all the banks as they did before." And it says, "And the people came up out of Jordan," listen to this, "on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." It was in the first month of the year, 10 days after the New Year's Day, that the children of Israel passed over Jordan into the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey, into the kingdom that God had promised them, passed over into the land where God had told them that they would eat from gardens they did not plant, where they would drink from wells they did not dig, where they would live in houses they did not build. This was the place that God had promised them all the way back to their father Abraham. And now it was real. Now it was true. God was doing what? He was delivering on the very promises he had made. So let me tell you, child of grace, the New Year's a good time. It's a good time to reflect and remember the faithfulness of God to His promises. He has made great and mighty promises to us. He has told us that He will return. He told us that if He goes away, He will come again. And we hold on to those promises. And it's times like this when the new year passes, when we can reflect and think about the times that God has fulfilled promises in the lives of His people. And if you can't think of any other, then I give you this one right here in Joshua chapter 4. Where God miraculously fulfilled His promise to the people of Israel in the first month of the year. Can you imagine? We should be excited right now. We should. We should be excited right now. We've got so much going on around here. I know there's a lot of things that people just find kind of confusing at times. We've got all these opportunities around us. We're right here in the middle of Dallas, Georgia. Our little church building sits on one of the busiest roads in the entire county. Traffic passes through here so much, they're actually getting ready to redo the intersection over here because of it. There's so much traffic through here. And right now, if you follow signs, by the way, if you follow signs from Billerica to Cartersville, they'll bring you up past the Quick Trip down here in Dallas. It'll bring you up to the turn down here and send you down Merchants. And it'll pass us down there. And it'll send you down here to where 61 turns right. And send you that way. Do you know when they redo this intersection, they're changing all the signage? And the signs will take you to Cartersville by bringing you up past Quick Trip, right? Making that turn onto Merchants. And the sign will then direct you up Legion to a right turn here on Dallas-Ackworth Highway to 41. And up to Cartersville. So soon, all the traffic that's coming north and south out of Cartersville to Villarica will be passing right in front of our building. You say, well, that's horrible. I don't like all that traffic. I do. I love it. We need to do everything we can so that when people drive by here, they have no way of not knowing that that's a church. I mean, I'm tired of people coming here and saying, you know, I drive by here every day, and I didn't know there was a church here. It's time that stops, right? And we're working on it. I'm not saying we're not doing stuff. We're working on it right now. The front of the building, it looks like, I mean, I know it's not painted, but boy, just hiding that old block out there. And I know we've still got a few windows that aren't framed in yet. The ones on this side are framed in. I took a picture from this end of the building just so I didn't get the others the other day, just so I could have that to share with some people. And say, look what's going on. This is exciting. And it is. It's a time for us to think about how faithful God has been to us and how he's keeping His promises to us and how He's told us that if we are faithful, He will honor our faithfulness. It's a good time to reflect. It's a good time to reflect. Right on time. Number four. I was afraid it was 11:50. I looked down, it's 11:40. I'm doing good. I'm hanging in there. This one may take longer, though, so don't bear with me just a little bit. Number four. Now we're going to get out of the Old Testament. Some of you probably already seen where we're going if you know about the Passover. I mean, come on. Jesus was crucified in the first month of the year. I mean, obviously, He was crucified around the Passover, right? It was that week. And they keep the Passover in the first month of the year. So let's go to Matthew chapter 26. We're starting Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read some verses here. We'll grab a verse out of Matthew 27, right? I'm rambling about the verses I'm going to talk about, so y'all got a chance to get there. Matthew 26, we're going to read a verse out of Matthew 27. And then we're probably going to grab one verse out of 1 Corinthians because I think it's important. If we can get through that, then I've got a little bit of a conclusion that we're going to pull out of the book of Philippians. And then we'll be done. Okay? So Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at this for a minute. It says, and it came to pass When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Jesus tells his disciples, "Listen, you already know this, but 2 days from now is the Passover. 2 days from now is the Passover." And he says, "I'm telling you that it's at the Passover," he says, "that the Son of Man will be betrayed." And he's not just going to be betrayed in a verbal way. It's not that somebody's going to talk behind his back. He's going to be betrayed to be crucified. And this is serious. "This is a matter of life and death," he says. "This is not about hurt feelings. It's not about harsh words. This is about somebody turning me over to the powers that be of our day, that I might be hung up on a cross, that nails might be driven through my hands and through my feet, ultimately that a spear might be shoved into my side, and that I would die hanging naked upon a tree, knowing that Scripture says, 'Cursed is the man that hangeth upon a tree.'" He said, "This is where we're headed." And he said, "It's happening this week. We're 2 days away from the betrayal and just a few days more away from the actual crucifixion." Okay? Matthew 26:17 says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou prepare? Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?'" So now we're at that time. Now, I read those two verses specifically to establish the timing of the event. This is happening around Passover. We all know that. I don't know why I needed to establish that, but I just wanted to establish it. Just wanted to make it clear. We all know the events of the final weeks of Jesus' death. We know that he ate the Passover right before his crucifixion, which means what? We've already established it. Passover is observed in the first month of the year. In other words, this is happening right around New Year's. And it feels so tragic. And in some ways it is. But there's such a blessed story here. I want you to jump to Matthew chapter 27 just to bring this kind of to a close, to wrap this part up into a little bit of a ball, because in Matthew 27 verse 1, it says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." And that's when the ball started to roll. It's one thing for Jesus to say it's coming. It was another when it was put into the heart and mind of those elders and leaders of the Jewish nation, which here it refers to as chief priests and elders, when it's put into their mind and into their heart to do that which was seemingly unthinkable. And that was to take an innocent man, the Son of God himself, a man without sin, a man whom there was no better to ever walk upon this planet, and to crucify him for crimes he did not commit. I mean, this is unthinkable. There's no greater weight of conscience in a society that exercises capital punishment, if that society is just, than to consider the idea of executing an innocent man. It's why our justice system should be and is justly weighted so heavily on the side of the perpetrator or the potential perpetrator of a crime. Because there's nothing more unconscionable than taking away the freedom or the life of an innocent soul. It's where we stand. So in the beginning of this new year, Jesus is taken to the cross and he is crucified. And it is the death of Jesus Christ that breaks the chains of the bondage of sin for you and I. So though it may seem like a tragic moment in history, and it is also a turning point for every child of grace that looks upon Jesus as their Savior. Because it was at that moment that we were set free. Judicially, legally, we were made free of our sin by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Legally, we were justified in the eyes of God. We may not feel just all the time. Our feeling of that justification, our experience of that justification is different than the reality of it that was bought for us on the cross of Calvary. Our feeling of it, our experience of it depends upon our faith. But the reality of it depends upon one thing and one thing only, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. If you ask somebody if they're saved and they say yes, and you ask them why they believe they're saved, and they use anything other than the name of Jesus to declare their reasoning, they are wrong. If their answer to that question of why they feel that they're saved relates to how they think they have done a pretty good job, or relates to their own personal convictions or belief, or if it relates to anything other than saying, I am saved because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, then they are wrong. This is the moment in history that salvation was purchased for every child of grace that was ever embraced in the covenant by God Himself. And God did it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it actually says this. I think this is something that we ought to latch on to in the new year. Are we thinking about this? It says, but thanks be to God. This is verse 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. I may have said that wrong. I think I said chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over hell. Victory over the grave. Every victory that is important to us came through Jesus. And it came through His death on the cross. And that event occurred shortly after New Year's. Some 2010 years or 1990 years ago. Somewhere in that time frame. Isn't that incredible? So, when a new year comes around, it's a good time to realize that we can walk in victory and freedom along with all the other things we're doing at the time, reflecting on what God has done for us, getting a good view of God's glory in our life and our devotion to Him, reflecting on the fact that God is faithful to His promises. It's also a good time to remember that we can walk in freedom. We are no longer subject to nor under the law. Did you know that? Do you understand the implications of that? It means that when we slip up, it's not a liberty or license to sin, but it does mean that when we slip up, when we fail, it's not fatal. Because you see in the Old Testament, when it was under the law, many of these mistakes that we make today, many of the sins that we commit, they were fatal. But it's not fatal. God is merciful. We have liberty. Why do we have that? Not because the law was bad, not because the law shouldn't be considered righteous. We have that because we've already fulfilled the law. Not us alone, but us in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. The law has been fulfilled. Does that mean we don't have to be good? We shouldn't try to live righteously? No. We can look to the New Testament and see what Jesus teaches us we should do. Not out of fear of retribution, but out of love for the one who died for us. Our motivations have changed. I remember when I started preaching, I was 19 years old. 19. I mean, think about that. I mean, Brother Max sitting back there, he's not far from 19. Can you imagine, Brother Max, sit there and think about it right now. Can you imagine that, Brother Max? 19 years old. I started preaching. I was a freshman in college. Well, just finished my freshman year in college. I had friends and folks tell me, what's wrong with you? Are you losing it? Are you crazy? And when I would, especially when I would explain to them what I believed, that God had chosen his people and there was nothing we could do to undo or redo, or, you know, they would look at me and say, well, if I believe that, I'd do exactly what I wanted. And I would say, I am. This is where my heart is pointed. This is my desire. This is the calling that God has put on my life. And I'm going to follow it because it's right. And it's what I want to do. I'm not saying it's easy. My father told me the day I told him I was called, son, it's not an easy road, but it's a good one. I understand what he meant now. I understand what he meant. So let's close with one verse. Yeah, it's actually three verses, but one passage. Got 6 minutes left, man. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Let's use this as our conclusion for today. Not as though, the Apostle Paul writes, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Paul says, I'm not perfect in any way. I'm not completely mature. I haven't reached the final mark. I'm not there yet. I haven't attained. Not as though I've already attained. Either were already perfect. He says, but I follow after that I may apprehend, that I may capture that for which I am captured. Isn't that an interesting statement? What is it Paul says about himself? Oftentimes he says, I am a prisoner of Christ. Matter of fact, I think he says that in this very epistle. I am a prisoner. I want to capture that for which I have been captured. That's a pretty good statement. I want to experience the kingdom of Christ as I have been captured for the kingdom. Right? That's what he's saying. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't quite got it all yet. Neither do I. But this one thing, he says, I do. You know, I may not have it all right. I may not be completely mature as a Christian yet. And if Paul's saying he's not mature as a Christian, I don't know where that leaves me. But he says, I don't have it all together. I may not have it all right. He said, but there is one thing I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's something, isn't it? That's a pretty good New Year's lesson right there. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. Let the past be in the past. We all have our sins. We've all failed. This is a good time of year to reflect and say, that's behind me. That's behind me. I'm not going to let it come back again. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to let it be my downfall. I'm not going to let it be the source of my stress and depression coming into this year. I'm putting those sins behind me. I am not guilty of that anymore. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. There's people in this room I've had these conversations with. Some of you know it. You're going to remember it. There's people in this room that have come to this church at various times to join this church and have said, Brother Marty, there's some things you need to know. And I've told them, look, if you think I need to know it in order to minister to you more effectively, then please tell me. But if you think I need to know it because you think that it's some sin that I'm going to look at and say, oh, we don't want you here, then please keep it to yourself because I really don't care. What I care about is what happens from this day forward. I'm reminded of Jesus looking at that woman who was caught in adultery, and when all of her accusers had walked away, he looked at her and said, where are thine accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. And what did he say? He said, go and sin no more. It was about this day forward for him. And I want to emulate that as much as I can. It's about this day forward. So it's time to take the past and put it in the past. It's a good time to recommit ourselves to God's service through serving others. We've already talked about that. How best do we serve God? We do it by serving others. It's a good time for that. It's a good time to find somebody that needs help and help them. And may I remind you that evangelism, the sharing of the gospel with somebody, is a good way to help them. Challenge for everybody in the room. Bring somebody to church once this year that's never been here. I mean, think about it. How many families are there here? If everybody brought one person this year that's never been here, I mean, don't put them in chains or anything. Don't kidnap them. You know what I'm saying? Persistently invite. And if they keep saying, I'll give you some advice, if they keep saying, well, I'd like to come sometime, say, how about this Sunday? And they say, well, you know, I'm not sure I've got a way to get there. What time do you want me to pick you up? I mean, there's a way to be persistent without actually kidnapping them. But try to get somebody here. I'm not saying that getting people in our church is truly what evangelism is all about. And I would encourage you to try to find somebody who is unchurched. Because we often think of evangelism, we go, well, I got somebody from another church down the road to come and join my church. That's not really evangelism. You've just taken a Christian and converted them from one way of thought to another. Try to find somebody that doesn't go to church. Try to find somebody who's unchurched. Try to find somebody who doesn't understand God. See if you can get them to come. So you can get them to experience the love and charity and kindness that we experience one with another here today. That they might be drawn in. It's also a good time to make positive changes in our own lives. That glorify God. Because we ought to be reflecting on His glory. I mean, it was on the first day of the year. He filled the temple, right? He filled the tabernacle. He took up residence there. His presence became known to the children of Israel on the first day of the month. Of the first month. And it was there in that tabernacle that His glory resided with them. And it was that tabernacle that became the place of devotion and worship for them. So it's a good time to think about, how can I go about devoting myself even more to the Lord this year? What can I do? You know, maybe you say, well, you know what? I'm not as physically involved in the church as I could be. So if that's the case, then if that's what you, if you think that way and think I want to do more than I've done in the past, then I would suggest you go find a deacon in this church and say, hey, how can I help? Maybe you've not been as financially involved in the church as you would like to be. And by the way, I'm not going to dwell on this very long, but I'm at some point we probably will talk about this more, but I'm going to say this outright. If you have an income, no matter how small or large it is, and you're a member of this church, you should be giving to the church. That's just scriptural. I'm not going to ask for your W-2s to see how well you're doing. And we're not going to compare it to your income, because the Bible says that you have to give out of the goodness of your heart, right? God loves a cheerful giver, and we ought to give as we're prospered. That's a personal decision between you and God. But I mean, if you come here and you listen to the gospel and you enjoy the facility, you got to know there's an electric bill, there's a water bill. You know, there are expenses that matter. And without finances to cover them, we can't continue. Right? And spreading the gospel, talking to other people, or at least making this place look decent for people, that costs money in some way. It costs somebody something somewhere. So we try to give as much as we can. So I don't care how small or large. Matter of fact, parents, when your children get their first income, it's a good time to start teaching them how to give to the church. You know, it doesn't matter if it's pennies. Matters learning and the habit that comes with it. Make positive change in our lives, whether that's physical, spiritual. Spirituals are by far the most powerful changes we can make. Maybe the change you want to make is, I don't really understand everything the church teaches to the depth that I would like to. And this year, I'm going to make an effort to change that. I'm going to tell you something. Nothing makes a pastor happier than having young people come to them and ask them questions about Scripture because there's something they don't understand or something they want to know, something they want to learn. I get excited at that point. I'm more than willing to answer those kind of questions. And I'm more than willing to tell you, I don't know. When I don't know, right? And maybe we can figure it out together. I'll help you pull together resources. We'll read things, see if we can figure it out. And we may still come away from going, I don't know. But we will I don't know for a good reason, right? We will I don't know because we studied it. We won't I don't know because we've never looked at it. Those are two different I don't knows, aren't they? We will have had experience with God's word. And we'll close with this. Just remember the words of Matthew Henry that we read earlier. When a new year begins, we should think of serving God more and better than we did the year before. Matter of fact, every day should be that way. But a new year is a good time to think in those terms. May God bless you is my prayers.